Amen. You may be seated, church family.
Amen, amen. Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us so effectively this morning into the presence of Jesus. Hi, if you're visiting us, I'm Jamie, and you're very welcome here. We're so glad that you're visiting us today. I'm one of the pastors here as well. If you are visiting with us, if you would just permit me about 5 minutes to do some in-house stuff, forgive me for that, but there's important things I want to share with the church family today. About three things here this morning to share with you. Last Sunday, if you were here, we candidated on the stage here an individual by the name of Brian Robertson, and he was here with his wife, Sumitra. Their older daughter, Manjulika, you didn't get to meet. She flew back to, she's a student at the University of Ottawa. But the two sons were here, Kirod and Tushar. And I know you only get a couple of minutes, and you hardly really get a taste of who this is. And I understand that, and it's one of the difficulties of candidating. But I want you to know that we've been through many, many steps here, both our pastoral team, our support staff, our board of elders, our search team, in interviews and so on. And so at the end of our board interview, we did indeed extend a call to Brian to come and serve here at Seven Oaks, and he accepted. So that's great. It is really great news, and I know, like I said, you don't really know him yet, but I want to tell you there are things that God has done in him and doing in him and gifted and skilled him for this role that I really believe is going to be immensely helpful to our journey forward. So this is good news. His first day will be in the office will be Monday the 19th of February, so we're looking about a month out. So that's good. They do live in Toronto, so he'll be coming out to stay with his in-laws in Maple Ridge, and then eventually they will bring the whole family once the kids have finished out their year of school in June. So he'll be back and forth a little bit there. But anyway, that's great news. I wanted to say also, I don't yet have final numbers for 2017 to tell you how we finished in terms of surplus deficit and so on, but I will just tell you, if you were here last Sunday and looked in the bulletin, you would see that you gave more than our budget last year. So thank you. I just want to say initially, thank you so much for your generosity, your giving. Thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you for your sacrifice. And I look forward to, as the last few kind of invoices come in the next week or so, to be able to tell you exactly where we ended, and also give you some insight soon on where we're at with the building exactly, as those kind of come in soon. They're out for tender, and so as those come in, hopefully in the next few weeks, I can give you way more information on all of that. I wanted to just take one more minute here to talk about Prayer Week. Every year, for the last number of years, we've done a week of 24/7 prayer. We as a church family pray throughout the whole year, of course, but there is one week a year where we focus our efforts more intensely to pray and cry out for God to do some things in us and around us and overseas and all of that. And the way we've done it the last number of years is have you kind of sign up for hour slots throughout the week. We're going to do it differently this year. We've done that for a number of years, so we want to change it a bit. So what we're going to do is it begins next Sunday, Jan 21 to Jan 28, and we're going to bookend the week with two evening gatherings whereby we are going to pray together in this room around 6 o'clock. And the first one is going to be more focused on preparation, preparing our hearts from repentance and confession. The info is in the bulletin for you. A little bit more liturgical. It'll be maybe 45 minutes to an hour. And that's going to lead us then into our week. And at the end of the prayer week on the 28th, we're going to gather, and it'll be much more focused on song and worship and crying out to God to answer our prayers if we've prepared ourselves and prayed through the week. So that's the two bookends. On the 28th, we understand Sunday evenings are often hard for families, kids at school and that kind of thing. On the 28th, we're going to make it particularly family-friendly because we know the next day is actually a Pro-D day, so maybe that makes it a little easier for you to come out. Pastor Renee is actually going to take the kids off at some point during that evening and actually have the kids pray and encourage them to pray. So I really encourage you to come and be part of these events. We're really looking forward to crying out to Jesus. Now, in between, during the week, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. Instead of signing up for a slot, I'm just going to ask you, every one of you, and challenge every one of you to pray every day And we're going to give you a prayer guide if that's helpful for you, to guide you how to pray. But I'm going to ask you to sacrifice something. And whatever it is in your life. So maybe you spend an hour every evening kind of watching a TV or something like that. I'm going to say, would you for this next week, or for the week of prayer, would you switch the TV off and pray for an hour instead? Maybe you want to actually give up a meal every day. And maybe you say, I'm actually going to fast lunch every day and I'm going to pray instead. Or maybe you spend your lunch break kind of phone surfing. I want you to put your phone away and actually pray instead. So whatever it is, I'm going to encourage you to actually sacrifice something, stop something purposely to replace it with prayer. Firstly, I think it's a good spiritual discipline for us. And if we're honest, most of us in the West, we're not very good at sacrificing often. But I'm going to ask you to and encourage you to do that. But secondly, it's also going to prepare us as a family, church family, because in February, this year, we're going to focus a little bit more on the kind of traditional church calendar that a lot of traditions follow. And so I'm going to be encouraging you to observe Lent this year. And we'll talk about that nearer the time. And so this is like a little bit of a primer to the idea of sacrifice and laying something down and preparing yourself as we move towards Easter. So anyway, just wanted to give you a heads up because that is a significant change from the last while, but we'll talk a bit more next week, but that's what we're planning on doing. All right, let's read the scriptures coming up on the screen for you. Acts 9, 32 to 43. We're going to finish chapter 9 today, starting at verse 32, if you like to follow in your Bible. Now, as Peter went here and there among all the believers, he came down also to the saints living in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her and laid her in a room upstairs, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, please come to us without delay. So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and he knelt down and he prayed. And he turned to the body, and he said, Tabitha, get up. And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand, and he helped her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. God's word to us this morning. Whoa. Yeah. Whew. Quite the passage, hey? Ken, if you don't mind just bringing up that the picture of the mountain, please. We're just going to have that up there for a couple of minutes. This passage that we've just read is kind of like a short interlude between two major stories that are going to shape God's people and have shaped God's people and shape the entire world. It's almost like these two stories are kind of like a mountain pass that goes between two towering peaks, or kind of like a valley that goes between two opposing hillsides. Not because they're less important in any way, but more just because the two peaks or the two hillsides, the two earth-shattering, paradigm-shifting events are so huge on the macro level of God's purposes. And these two stories are more on the micro level, the individual level, of one or two people living in a small town. The first towering peak, of course, is the passage that we've focused on over the last sort of week or two, the conversion of Saul. This is one of the pivotal moments in the entire New Testament. When God intervenes in an individual's life and calls him and commissions him, and then will use this man to spread the message of Jesus throughout the known world, planting churches in major cities, taking him all the way to Rome itself. The Apostle Paul will go on to pen many letters inspired by the Holy Spirit that will become part of Scripture, read by millions, whose words will shape countless lives and churches and neighborhoods and nations throughout our world and throughout history. The conversion of Saul is a massive New Testament peak. The opposite peak is what's going to happen in chapter 10 that we're going to get to in the next week or two. This is going to be Peter's vision and then his subsequent interaction with a man named Cornelius. This is going to be the moment where the key disciple of Jesus, Peter, actually will learn that the gospel is meant for the Gentiles as well. That also is a towering peak moment, a pivotal moment in the New Testament and in Peter's understanding and the disciples' understanding and the church's understanding of who God is and what his purposes are. These are two towering peaks in the New Testament, either side of this passage. In between these paradigm shifts, we're going to take our eyes away for a moment from the panoramic view of God's purposes for the world, and we are going to focus our eyes down on a couple of small stories, significant, but in individual homes, in these small towns, of these people, these individuals. What I love about this is the fact that God is not so aloof from the individual because he's too busy taking care of the big picture. It's what I love about these passages. God is not so distracted by the big things that are happening in Damascus and Jerusalem and Caesarea that he has no time for the pain of a crippled man in a small place called Lydda or some widows who are mourning in a small town on the coast called Joppa. God cares about what is happening in New York and Tokyo and Toronto because there are millions of people that live in these cities and they can be incredibly influential. But God also cares what happens in Abbotsford, in Yarrow, and in Hope. God is involved in the huge, big evangelistic campaigns of the big-time preacher who draws crowds of hundreds of thousands. But he also cares about the small Baptist church of 10 people. So the journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea involves a stop off in Lydda and Joppa. The passage begins by saying that Peter was going in and out among the disciples, which is actually a similar language to Paul earlier on when it said he was going in and around the disciples in the preceding passage. So Peter's preaching. And he's going around and he's got kind of this itinerant preaching thing going on. We've just left the explosive story of Paul. But Peter as well has this itinerant preaching campaign. And if you remember the last time we heard about Peter, Peter was on a journey from Samaria back down to Jerusalem with John. If you recall, Philip had gone up to Samaria and he preached. And the Samaritans had responded and come to Jesus and it was this cool thing. But then they hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John come up and they lay hands on them. They get filled with the Spirit. And then Peter and John return to Jerusalem. That's the last we heard of Peter. And then we got distracted by this incredible story of the Apostle Paul or Saul becoming the Apostle Paul. So here is Peter then preaching. And it says he's in the area of Judea. And then he comes to the saints living in Lydda. If you can bring the map up for me, Ken. The saints living in this town called Lydda. And there are some believers there, and you can see it's kind of, it looks more west. It's actually a little bit more northwest of Jerusalem. On the way to the coast, Joppa's on the coast, and you see Caesarea is quite a way up there on the coast there. And so you can actually leave that up for a few minutes, Ken, because as context, I'm going to talk about it a bit. So there he goes, and he goes to Lydda. Now, how did believers get to Lydda? How come there's Christians there? Well, there's a couple of options. One of them could have been, if you remember, after Stephen's death, a great severe persecution breaks out, and they scatter. So maybe some of the believers during the persecution scattered and some of them came to Lydda, and that's why there's a small gathering of believers there, maybe. Or perhaps they got converted by Philip. Because in Acts chapter 8, verse 40, it says after Peter had just baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, suddenly he's in a place called Azotus, which is in this kind of region, and he goes about preaching in certain towns on his way to Caesarea. So maybe one of the towns was Lydda, and Philip preached in Lydda, and people came to faith, and that's why they're there. So maybe Peter is building on the foundation of Peter. We're not entirely sure. Either way, there's believers in Lydda. So Peter goes there, finds this man named Aeneas, who's been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. Imagine. If you think about today, somebody who's paralyzed, they have a wheelchair. They wouldn't have had a wheelchair. And there's parking stalls, especially for people who are in a wheelchair, and there's kind of ramps that often go up buildings. There's helps. Imagine then on these dusty, rickety roads. I mean, what we know from the paralyzed man who was at the temple gate back in chapter 3 of Acts, people had to carry him there and then just leave him to beg, and then they carry him back. And well, this guy maybe didn't have anyone to carry him around, or he had nowhere to go, and so he's in bed for 8 years. Imagine his desperation. Peter says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Sharon, by the way, is kind of the coastal plain, the dusty coastal plain, and Lydda's kind of on the very edge of it, and it stretches up the coast there. So people from Lydda, but also from the surrounding areas, come to faith in Jesus. This incredible story, in it is made crystal clear where the healing power comes from. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. He doesn't even say, "Aeneas, be healed in Jesus' name." He doesn't even say that. He says, "Jesus Christ heals you." It is clear where this healing comes from. Get up and make your bed. We learned from Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Church family, we have to understand the book of Acts cannot be properly understood without understanding Acts chapter 2. The disciples were there, and Jesus, before he ascended, had said to them, "Stay in the city until the promise of the Father comes." And previously, Jesus had said to the disciples when he was alive, prior to his death, he had said to them, "I'm going to send another one like me, and he's going to lead you into all truth." So they're already directional statements that the Spirit was going to come. And then he comes in power in Acts chapter 2. And it's only because of that that these scared men hiding in an upper room become these bold preachers and leaders of the church. It's only because of the Spirit that people can get healed in the way that they can. We have to understand Acts chapter 2 to understand the book. And so, the manifest presence of God, the manifest presence of Jesus Christ comes into the church, enters it, enters into the life of followers. And Peter is able to say, "Be healed. Jesus heals you." The Shekinah glory of God from the Old Testament that rested on the tabernacle and the temple that the people were so scared of, and they would say, "Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to him. He's kind of grumpy and we're scared of him." Right? That power is available to the church. So Jesus Christ continues to heal people through his vessels, and this time his vessel is Peter. And Peter is bold and authoritative because of who it is that dwells in him. And the result, because we rightly understand, I think, that everyone in the town is going to know the guy who's been bedridden for 8 years. I think they're all going to know who he is. And they hear that he's been healed. And they give their life to Jesus because of it. A few miles down the road on the coast in the city of Joppa, the people are mourning. And they're weeping because they're going through their own testing and struggle and challenge and hurt. A woman named Tabitha, Dorcas in Greek, has fallen ill and died. And the way she's described makes you think a little bit like a Mother Teresa kind of a character who just cares a lot. The passage says she was devoted to good works and acts of charity. Apparently, she was using her giftedness, sewing and creating clothes to help other people. those in need. As I said earlier, this passage, like the Aeneas one, is sandwiched between these two towering moments of Saul's conversion and Peter's vision that will change the entire world. And yet, in between, we find the story of a humble widow whose name we would never know had this not happened. Probably living with little means, probably in a very humble home, sowing and creating for the purpose of helping others, bearing the sorrows of life as well as experiencing some of its joys, using traditional skills to the glory of God, small acts of service and mercy to others she figures are in need too. She's just being the salt of the earth. I'm glad, I don't know about you, I'm glad we take this interlude. I'm glad that Luke gets us to take our eyes off of the mountain peaks for a moment and brings us down to this story, to the humble, to the small scale, in case we should ever forget that it's people like that that form the heart of the church. Yeah, the apostles might be the ones out preaching and getting involved in demon deliverance and healing and getting shipwrecked and getting locked up and planting churches and writing letters and all of those things, which are good and needed and central to God's purposes. Yet Dorcas is much as a part of the church, serving God faithfully, using her gifts and her talents, looking beyond her own needs to the need of others. This is the beating heart of the church. And so, if you're here today and you've ever thought to yourself, I don't know if I'm actually that important to God or helpful to God, I want you to remember Dorcas and the millions like her. Everyone has a place. Everyone is important. Everybody has a role, even if you think you're not that gifted. You have a role to play. Everybody makes up the body and is part of this beating heart of the church that makes us all who we are together. Yes, stuff is happening in Jerusalem and Caesarea, and it's earth-shattering, but things are happening in Lydda and Joppa too, and they're just as precious to God, and God pays attention, and he sees it, and he knows it, and he blesses it. The disciples hear in Joppa that Peter's just down the road in Lydda, and so they send a couple of men down to Lydda and they say, Peter, would you come please immediately with us? And so he does, and he arrives, and we get this really sad scene. He goes to the upper room of this house and there's people weeping, and it actually says that the widows are showing some of the clothing that she made, some of the tunics. Maybe they're wearing some of them, and they're mourning and they're weeping for their sister. And they're holding up the things she's done, and it's a really sad scene. And it's into this sad scene that Peter acts. And you know what, church family? He acts just like Jesus. And I'm going to show you how. In the healing incident just before, it was done in the power of Jesus. In this instance, it's also done in the power of Jesus, but it's also done in the footsteps of Jesus. What I mean by that is that Peter actually copies something he remembers seeing Jesus do when Jesus was alive, and he does exactly the same thing. Back during Jesus' ministry years, recorded in Mark chapter 5, we get the healing story of Jairus' daughter. You remember that? The synagogue ruler, Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, and Jesus is on his way, and the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years reaches out and touches his cloak. It's that in that area, that story. And he carries on, and as he's on his way, the girl actually dies. Jairus' daughter not only is sick, but she dies. And so in Mark 5, Jairus comes to Jesus and asks him to come, just like the disciples came to Lydda and asked Peter to come. When Jesus gets there, and she's dead, there's a lot of weeping and commotion, just like when Peter gets there, there's all kinds of weeping and commotion among the widows. Just like in today's passage, Jesus actually shoos everybody out of the room. Peter shoos everybody out of the room as well. And then Jesus says, little girl, get up. And she gets up, and Peter says the same, Tabitha, get up. In the Mark passage, it says right before that that Jesus actually permitted no one to come with him except Peter, James, and John. So Peter was there. He was in the room when Jairus' daughter was risen. He saw it. And so Peter was present for her raising, And in our passage, in a beautiful way, he just copies Jesus. He does exactly the same. He goes to the house where he's confronted with weeping people. He asks people to leave the room. We're not exactly sure why. There could be a number of reasons, but if nothing else, Jesus told people to get out, so maybe I should too. He copies him. He kneels down and he prays, because of course he's not Jesus. Then he does almost the identical phrase in Aramaic, Tabitha, get up. And she does. And the result, like in Lydda, is that many come to faith. Isn't that a cool connection? It's a great picture of imitation, and we're called to be imitators of Christ. What is Peter doing? Well, he's doing exactly what he saw Jesus did. That's discipleship, isn't it? Do what Jesus did. Follow Jesus. Come to know him more and do what he does. Do what he says. Copy him. May the same attitude be in you that's in Christ Jesus. Develop an attitude like Jesus had. Serve like Jesus did. Love people how Jesus did. Be intimate with the Father like Jesus is. Care about the things that Jesus cared about. That's discipleship. In these stories, we see God's great regard and care for the individual as well as the sweeping direction of the world. It tells you and I that we matter to him. We're not forgotten. We aren't lost between the towering peaks of his purposes. It also reminds us that as people, we're also sent into the valley of other people's suffering, like Peter was. And maybe Peter was on his way for this incredibly amazing divine encounter in Caesarea, but through it, he goes to Lydda and Joppa, where he was to declare the kingdom of God with words and act like his master and copy him. Reminds us that we're carriers of a message, yet, yes, but we're also stewards of a presence. You ever thought about that? You and I, we're carriers of a message, and I think we get that. Evangelism, we're supposed to take the message to people. Yeah, we're carriers of a message, but you're a steward of a presence as well. And I think that's something that Peter understood. I think it's why he was able to say, Jesus Christ heals you, because he understood that Jesus lived in him. Wherever we go with the manifest presence of God within us. So when you go to school, and you go to your neighborhood or your workplace, your presence there is not unimportant. Your presence there is not insignificant because of who it is that lives within you. And for Peter, it meant, telling a bedridden man to make his bed and a dead woman to get up. Maybe we need to be more in tune with the God that dwells within us. And maybe we need to make more room and space for him to dwell. And maybe we need to give over more control to him so that we too can be stewards of his presence. And then the passage ends really interestingly. We actually begin to see him leave the valley and start to climb up the opposite side of that valley, climb up that mountain back onto God's purposes. In the very last sentences, meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. How is that climbing back up? Well, it's preparing us for what we're going to read about next week in Acts chapter 10 and what Peter is going to see in a vision. You see, a tanner was seen by the Jews to be a very unclean person. To give you an idea of how they felt, in the Babylonian Talmud, which is kind of like a collection of Jewish rabbinic teachings, it says this, woe to him who is a tanner by trade. Why? Well, because he handled dead animals, of course. And to that, to the Jews, to the law, was incredibly unclean. And so a tanner was ceremonially unclean. So what is Peter, a good Jewish man, going into a house and staying there, a house of a tanner? Well, I think what it shows us is that he's beginning to move away from his Jewish legalistic world towards a place, and Luke wants us to see this, towards a place where God is preparing him to receive the vision and the message all about Gentiles. And so next week, we're going to start to look about that a little bit more. By way of application this morning, I want to say a couple of things. Firstly, let me say again, to you that everybody has a place in God's kingdom. No one is looked over. No one is viewed as lesser. Dorcas and Aeneas and the people that are mourning over them were incredibly important and just as important as Peter and Paul. In fact, the finger of God bringing healing and life to unknowns in small towns actually served to declare that Jesus had overcome death and overcome sickness and point towards a day when sickness and death would be eradicated in all of their fullness, finally. And so they do actually, these passages do actually support and stand next to and buttress these bigger stories about God's purposes. So to all of you this morning, I want you to know that you matter and that God loves you. You have a profound purpose. Please don't hear that you don't. Secondly, let me underline again for you about the idea that we're stewards of a presence as well as carriers of a message. There are countless stories of people in work environments where somebody has come up to them and said something like, I actually can't put my finger on it, but there's just something different about you. Maybe some of you have experienced that. Or while the rest of us are griping and complaining, you just seem like happy. Or something like that. I know maybe you've experienced that. Or there just seems to be a peace that comes out of you, that emanates out of you. I've actually had people come into this church building during the week before, and they've said things like this to me. When I'm out there, I'm so troubled, and yet when I walk into this building, for some reason, I just feel at peace. I've had people say that to me. I'm like, absolutely. Or when I come in here, the voices stop. Why do you think that is? Now, I know that's in here and not, we're talking more about within ourselves, but the same point. The manifest presence of God within us is profound, and there is something about the spiritual realm and the spiritual world that we scratch the surface of in our understanding, but yet people notice it. When Jesus is present, people can feel it. They can't always explain it, but they can feel it. Sometimes it makes them feel uncomfortable. Sometimes it makes them feel at peace. There is something about the manifest presence of Jesus, and we are stewards of that presence. And if we're stewards of that presence, we need to steward well. If we know Jesus, we are marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But as I said a few weeks ago, or I think before Christmas, we also need to regularly be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's an ongoing thing. We need to make more room for God and less room for ourselves. We need to yield more and more control of our lives. We want to grip control, don't we? Because it's we can handle it. We have control over certain things, and we want to hold on to that. We need to release it more and allow God to lead us. And our awareness that God is in us and the manifest presence of Jesus is within us will actually profoundly change the way you understand why you live where you live and why you work where you work and why you go to school where you go to school or whatever. Because if we actually understand that it's not just the missionary that goes overseas or we do some evangelism within a certain prescribed set, you know, or today we're going to go and do some evangelism. If we actually understood that we manifest the manifest presence of Jesus within us, we would understand that we're always on mission, all the time, every one of us, wherever we are. And it will profoundly change the way you think about what you do and where you live, and it should do. We have to steward that presence well. I'll ask the band to come up as I close out. And I have one more application here to share with you. But if the band want to come and get in place as we go back to singing for a couple of songs here. Finally, church family, I want you to hear this. Once again, in the book of Acts, and this won't be the last time, once again in the book of Acts, the subject of healing comes up. I understand that the subject of healing is profoundly complicated and complex. And I understand that sometimes people ask for healing, they go for healing, they get prayed, and they don't get healed. And some people seemingly get healed like that. I get it. We could talk about the whys for a long time. But here's my conviction. I do not believe that if you've been asked to be prayed for healing and you haven't been healed, maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 times, that should stop you from coming forward. I know it's hard and it takes courage, and you think, I don't know if I can take another answer that's no. But I want to tell you that you need to continue to come. The only time you should stop coming to be prayed for, to be healed, is if, like the Apostle Paul, you sense the Lord has said, my grace is sufficient. Apostle Paul, 3 times he asked for it to be removed, his thorn in his flesh to be removed, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Unless you are so certain that God has said that to you, I do not believe you should stop coming and asking for people to pray for your healing. We need to be like the persistent widow that keeps knocking at the door and keep asking, why does God miraculously heal some? And sometimes it's a long time for others. I don't know. But what I want to encourage you to do today, if you need to be healed, is to come and ask Jesus again with me. We have other people who will be here as well. I'd love to ask Jesus. So if you'd like to come forward during the last couple of songs, you can do that. If you'd like to wait until after the service when we kind of do the benediction after that, you can do that as well. But I just want to create a space once again for us not to just learn, oh, that was neat to learn about someone's healing, but to actually provide the space to say, well, why not here too? Okay? So you're invited. Thanks, Matthew.